I hope you guys all listened to Ben and prayed for him. Scripture says there's a time to laugh and a time to weep. And my prayer is that it would be pleasing in the Lord's sight that we do either of those here today. A man dies and he goes to heaven. St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. Here's the way it works, St. Peter. You need 100 points to get in. And you tell me all the good things you've done and I'll assign a certain point value to each item depending on how good it is. If you get 100, get to 100, you get in. Okay, he says, man, that sounds fair. I attended church every Sunday. That's good, says St. Peter. That's worth 2 points. Only 2 points? Okay. I donated 10% of all my income to the church. That's worth another 2 points. Did you do anything else? How about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked at a shelter for homeless veterans. That's certainly worth a point, says Peter. Okay, here we go. I was married to the same woman for 50 years, and I never cheated on her, not even in my heart. That's wonderful, says Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, cries the man. At this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Come on in, says Peter. We recently acquired the game, well, about a year and a half ago, the game of Risk. My son came home with it in his arms from the rummage sale. And he sat down at the table and said, Dad, will you teach me how to play this? And eventually I got around to it. We set up the game and we played several times. I'm not an expert at it, but that was the first time I ever played. Has anybody ever played the game of Risk, the board game? Not an expert at it. And I was thinking about that game, and its title definitely coordinated with what I wanted to say today. And so I was thinking about similarities between that game and differences between that game and the message or the topic that I want to talk about today, which is taking a God-ordained risk. Taking a God-ordained risk. And why is it taking a God-ordained risk? Why is it called a risk? I just wanted to focus on when we're obeying God, a lot of times it costs us. It costs us time, money. Depending on the risk, it can cost us a whole lot of things. And so that's why I call it taking a God-ordained risk. And so one difference between the game is there's always a winner and a loser in the game. But in real life, when you take a God-ordained risk, it doesn't have to be a loser. God's economy is not limited. He invites everyone to be with him. You can have a win-win-win situation. You win, other people win, and the team wins. And in setting up the game risk for two people, you know, you have a group of armies that you set them in different countries, and they assign a third army to a probably a neutral army. Nobody's attached to it. So you put out the neutral army, and the neutral army is kind of fun because they don't attack or defend. Your goal of the game, by the way, is to conquer the world, and you attack and you defend. And the neutral army doesn't attack or defend. You just kind of mow them right down. And if you lose to your opponent, you never come in last place. The neutral army came in last. But I thought it was interesting that the neutral army never wins, and I thought there was a couple good lessons to get out of that. A couple hard lessons, actually. The neutral army always loses, and the default in life to being neutral and doing nothing with Christ is hell. That sounds pretty blunt. Doing nothing with Christ leads to hell. But Scripture is very clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Yeah. It's also very clear that God loves us. He's crazy about us. He wants us with him. But we are not perfect enough, we are not holy enough, and we are not glorious enough on our own to exist in his presence. Yeah. Some of you are familiar with Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are not glorious enough. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." The wages of sin is death. In this context, death often means hell. And in this context, that's what they're talking about. Eternal separation from God. God is the source of all that's good. So one can be separated from everything that's good, and that's not good. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's a gift, and it's through Jesus Christ. We don't earn it. How is that? Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you confess Jesus as Lord, as Master, as Commander of my life. You give him authority to command your actions. Jesus walks the earth saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Many of you know that repent means turning from my ways to God's ways, from my desires to God's desires, from my selfishness to God's perfect plan. So, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. Why should we believe God raised him from the dead? Well, the Bible says so, and if God did raise him from the dead, it proves he is who he claimed to be. God's sinless, perfect Son, who has the ability and the authority to pay the price for our sins, and to forgive us, and to pave the way into heaven for us to follow. Right. So when you confess Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raises him from the dead, he puts his Holy Spirit upon you if you don't fight it or get distracted from it. He puts his Holy Spirit upon you, and his Holy Spirit can do several things. One, he can give you the desire to change. Just like I said earlier, repent. To change from our ways to his ways. Two, he can give you the direction to change to. He speaks through his Holy Spirit and gives you the direction to change to. And three, he can give you the strength to change. To do the good things that he had planned in advance for us to do, as Scripture says. The good deeds. He plans. He has a plan for everyone. He has good deeds planned in advance for us to do. And we really only do them truly through his strength. And when we're doing those good deeds, I usually ask my kids, do we earn our way into heaven? No. It's a gift. The good deeds can be the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. But it doesn't earn our way into heaven. Another lesson from neutrality is, the ending is bad for those who remain neutral and do not risk using their talents. According to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, we're going to hear about that next week. So I'll just give you a quick paraphrase of that, my paraphrase. A businessman had three employees, a good employee, an average employee, and a poor employee. And he wanted them to turn a profit. He was going away on a trip. So he gave them a certain amount of money or capital correlating with their abilities, a large, medium, and small amount. He goes away, comes back a while later, and the top two employees doubled their money, and he said, "Good job." He commended them. And the poor employee, I should say, he did nothing. So he said, "Why not? Why didn't you do anything?" And he gave a strange answer. He said, "Well, I saw these guys working, and I knew you were going to get the profit from it, and you didn't do the work, and I thought you were kind of greedy. I thought you were a mean guy. I was afraid of you." What do you think he said to his employee? Unemployment line, you're out of here. He said, "Why didn't you at least put it in the bank and collect on interest or collect interest?" I forgot that word for a second. The scripture says, Matthew 25, he says, "You wicked, lazy servant, throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You think he regretted doing nothing? And speaking about regret, there was a book handed out here over Father's Day, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And the author talks about regrets. He makes a distinction between two types of regrets, a regret of action and a regret of inaction. And if you guys want to follow along in your handout here, some of this is written down, actually. And I told my kids, by the way, that for each answer they fill in, they get a lemon drop. I'll be broke if you all want lemon drops, but I would maybe consider some other kids if they show it to me later. But they like lemon drops. So the author says, a regret of action is wishing you hadn't done something. In theological terms, it's called a sin of commission. A regret of inaction is wishing you had done something. In theological terms, it's a sin of omission. He goes on to say a lot of words here. I'll try and go easy and not get too technical. He says, "I think the church has fixed on sins of commission for far too long. We have a long list of don'ts. Think of it as holiness by subtraction. We think holiness is the byproduct of subtracting something from our lives that shouldn't be there. And holiness certainly involves subtraction. But I think God is more concerned about sins of omission, those things we could have and should have done. It's holiness by multiplication. Goodness is not the absence of badness. You can do nothing wrong and still do nothing right. Those who simply run away from sin are half Christians. Our calling is much higher than simply running away from what's wrong. I've always said the absence of bad does not indicate the presence of good." And there are certain things that can lead to inaction, lead to keeping us from God-ordained risks. I'm going to name a couple of them today. Criticism, fear of losing our stuff, and being distracted by our stuff. The first one being criticism. Criticism can be good if it's sound, doctrinal, biblical criticism. But often, criticism is based on our preferences, our personality, our culture, and our tradition. And we hear it sometimes from the leadership of the church. And that can be hard to take. Maybe you've heard of the comedian who said, "Have you ever noticed when you're driving down the highway, anybody going faster than me is a maniac? Anybody going slower than me is an idiot." We tend to use ourselves as a measuring point for how we criticize or judge others. We tend to say, anybody doing more than me is a legalist or a fanatic. Anybody doing less than me is a spiritual babe. And criticism can be harsh. It can paralyze us so that we become neutral, risking nothing for God. So now I get to my favorite quote ever. It's "The Man in the Arena." It's by Teddy Roosevelt. It's in your handout. I'd like to read it to you. He says, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Pretty powerful words. We need to focus on praising the light and not cursing the darkness. We need to lift up some heroes, some heroic examples. And I stress here, heroic examples. Because just as we say, love the sinner, hate the sin, we should follow the godly example and not the fallible man or human. And who, I'm going to be blending the culture with the church a little bit here. I'm not going to distinguish between the two, because often we do blend. We take on a lot of the aspects of the culture, even in the church. Sometimes we know it, sometimes we don't, sometimes we shouldn't. But who are our heroes today? In and out of the church, often it's successful actors, athletes, music stars, political figures, rich and famous. And who should be our heroes? I mean, it should be missionaries, pastors, evangelists, dare I say martyrs. And I was 3 years ago, we had a men's Bible study on a book on purity at Sunday school time. And we had a high schooler in that class, and I was trying to relate to him in talking about heroes. And so I thought of this. I said, in an environment where Christians are dropping like flies, it's such a harsh environment, their faith is just questioned and cornered at every turn, where they're dropping out of the faith, walking away from the church at a ratio of 7 out of 10 or 8 out of 10, which, if you know statistically, that's the university. To go for a student, for a Christian to go in that type of, go into that type of environment and get involved in campus ministry, in leadership in campus ministry, that is a hero to me. And I was just talking to this kid 3 months ago, this man, and he's involved in the campus ministry. He's involved in playing in a band in a campus ministry. And, you know, I mean, he's serving, and in a sense, he's leading. And I told him, "You're a hero. You're a hero to me." And he's not here today, so I can say his name. It's James Muto. So we need to lift up heroes. And now we get to the verse or the parable that I chose. And I'm not so sure this was the best parable, because we've talked about the Sermon on the Mount as part of that. We had heard a sermon on this a month ago, and it was a great sermon. And so I'm not going to focus so much on the rock or the wise man. I want to focus more on the first sentence of this verse. And I want to read it. I'm going to read it twice. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Again, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man
who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you offer your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to direct us, to guide us. Lord, I pray that our place will never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. I pray that we will hear you speak. We will do what you say. Amen. We crave purpose and meaning in our lives. I do. I believe you guys do. Yet we focus on getting our needs met now. We focus sometimes on the rat race, on our busy schedules. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We focus on the visible. God often talks about the invisible. It takes faith to believe in the invisible, to trust in him for that. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you don't, you're going to regret it. Your house is going to come crashing down. And in talking about regrets, I want to share with you about two Cornell social psychologists who found in their research that time is a key factor in what we regret. We usually regret our actions over the short term, but over the long haul, we tend to regret inactions. Their study found that in an average week, action regrets were slightly greater than inaction regrets, 53% to 47%. But when people look at their lives as a whole, inaction regrets outnumber action regrets, 84% to 16%. That's interesting. I've also heard that other people, older people in their 90s, they've been asked the question, what would you do to change your life? A lot of them say they wish they would have risked more. I'm not up here to talk about risk for risk's sake, but God-ordained risk, risk that matters for eternity. You could say hindsight is 20/20, but God gives us the scoop. He gives us a scoop in his word. So I want to share with you my second favorite quote, and I don't know if it's an actual quote by an actual person, but Hollywood made it well known. Somebody might have just come up with it for a movie, and those who have watched Braveheart are very aware of when William Wallace gets up there with his army to face the enemy army, and they're ready to go to battle, and some of his fellow soldiers want to run in fear and save their lives. And he gets up there to encourage them, and he says, "I fight and you may die, run and you'll live at least a while, and dying in your beds many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day till that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom." Did I do good? Thanks. I love it. Thank you. All right. And my little twist on that or paraphrase is, in dying in your bed many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day till that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our pride and our comfort, but they'll never take our freedom to live for Christ, our freedom to love for Christ, and our freedom to risk for Christ. May we not forget it. Wikipedia defines risk like this. It says, risk concerns the deviation of one or more results of one or more future events from their expected value. Technically, the value of those results may be positive or negative. However, general usage tends to focus only on potential harm that may arise from a future event. I know that sounds technical, but there's two points in here that stood out to me. Technically, the results can be positive or negative, but general usage only points at potential harm that can come from taking a risk. I think that speaks about our culture a little bit. This may not be the best time to say it, but since our economy is poor and people are out of jobs, but you've probably heard it many times that the average American compared to the rest of the world, or compared to even the average person 300 years ago, is rich and affluent. We are rich. GlobalRichList.com, I've mentioned multiple times. If you look on there, you can look at your annual wage and see what it takes to get in the top 1% income of the world. It doesn't take much. So we are rich. Scripture says it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are rich. Even kings 300 years ago would envy the things we have. Kings had gold and servants. We have utilities. We have gas and electricity to power our machines, our clothes washers, our dryers, our refrigerators, ovens, dishwashers, heaters, sometimes air conditioning, lights, clean water. You just turn the handle and out of the faucet comes drinkable water, which you don't even get intestinal parasites from. Turn the other handle and out comes more drinkable water, but it's hot and we bathe in it. People in third world countries are just, wow, they're bathing in drinking water. So we have all these things. We have medicines, we have hygiene products, and we have the mother of all chariots that a king would envy. Surround sound music, soft, comfortable seats, protected from the environment, faster than a locomotive, able to get you from point A to point B efficiently and effectively. We're afraid to lose our stuff. And that's why I thought this definition stood out. We tend to focus on potential harm and taking a risk, so that even taking a God-ordained risk may seem wrong. We tend to think taking a risk is irresponsible, being a bad steward, even immoral. And unfortunately, it blends into taking a God-ordained risk. And sometimes our stuff can distract us. It can distract us in many areas. And in some areas, I would give the advice that we need to risk coming out of our comfortable, secure, insulated cubicles, called homes, shut off the entertainment addiction box, which involves people watching a recording of people pretending to be people who did something with their lives. It's pretty rough. And live the risky life God is calling us to live. The consequences of doing nothing or remaining neutral and squandering our talents are serious. So what kind of God-ordained risks am I talking about? You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Turn the other cheek, go the other mile, give to those who ask of you. And these all risk our time, our pride, our comfort, our security, safety. And what other risks could God be asking of us? And what other risks have others taken? I took a risk 8 years ago. Our pastor, Steve, I got to go on a mission trip. That was a risk. And then when I came back, he asked me to speak in front of a men's breakfast. There was a group of men. You may not know it, but statistically, people know that fear of public speaking is higher than death, the fear of death. And that was me. I was scared to death to speak in front of other people. That fear, that remembrance of that fear was visiting me yesterday as I was looking over my information. But I took a risk. Even God can use me. Some simple little risk we can take. Boldly walking across a room and greeting someone new. Usually at church, I'm too busy. Or it's just too uncomfortable. It's easier to talk to this person. Or I may flub it up. I may get rejected. Or I may chase them off. And I say boldly because courage is not acting in the absence of fear, but acting in spite of it. It's a simple thing God could be calling us to do. Or volunteering at a homeless shelter. Risk coming out of your comfort zone. How about handing out Bibles? I have a couple friends here who have gone with me and risked rejection. That's our common joke. We go out and we get rejected 4, 5, 6 times in a row and, oh, you just want to hide and run away. And we never have run away, and we've gotten rejected many times. But we've also been blessed. People said, thank you. Can I have more Bibles? And every time I was finished, I always had a sense of awe to know that I was part of God's kingdom work. Yeah. And another thing, there's a side benefit to doing that together with other people, taking a God-ordained risk, doing something big, something God-sized, something dangerous, something fearful. Doing it together can build intimacy, a level of intimacy that can never be achieved just meeting together on Sunday mornings once a week. It can be a super benefit to taking God-ordained risks together. How about illegally witnessing or smuggling Bibles? Some would say in the Bible it says we need to obey the governing authorities. There's people out doing that. They're witnessing against the law. They're getting thrown in jail for it. They're smuggling Bibles. Yet Peter said, when he was told not to speak, he said we should obey God rather than man. In scriptures. I like what the late Adrian Rogers said. He said, if someone commands us to do what God forbids, or forbids us to do what God commands, we need to obey God. Another thing we could do, another God-ordained risk, how about selling everything to serve in missions in a faraway land? That's pretty risky. That sounds pretty scary. Take your house, your comfort zone, sell that. Reduce all your belongings to a few boxes. Leave all your relationships. Take your kids with you. Go to another land where you don't know anybody. We know the Rice family has done that out of our church. They're risking right now in Guatemala. Now I want to raise it up a few notches and give you a couple examples of people who have taken greater risks One is Esther Ahn Kim. She wrote the book If I Perish. She lived in North Korea during World War II, and the Japanese had come into North Korea before they got into Pearl Harbor and got into the war, and they were forcing people to bow to the Shinto shrines that they had brought in. They put them in the churches. They forced everybody to do it, and whoever didn't had to pay the price. The leaders, the ministers, were actually saying, it's okay if you bow because you're just respect to their leaders. But she saw it differently. She was convicted that she would not bow. Very few people refused to bow. She ended up going to, ultimately, to Pyongyang prison. Only 34 Christians entered that prison in the city of Pyongyang for not bowing. And 6 years later, only 14 emerged with limited health. It was a God-ordained risk. I'm going to raise it up another notch, and I'm going to tell you a story. If you have a queasy stomach, please don't listen to this story. If you don't like torture stories, just please just disengage for this next few minutes. And I'm going to tell you a story out of a book, Tortured for Christ, written by Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian pastor during World War II, and he was in prison for 14 years for his faith and tortured. And he tells about another pastor friend, Florescu. He says this, Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could. Then he cried to his son, Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore. The son answered, Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words, Jesus and my fatherland. The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death, with blood spattered over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Brother Florescu was never the same after seeing this. Hebrews 11 talks about people who took risks, who lived by faith, who believed in the invisible, some who were victorious, and in the end of that chapter, it talks about some who seemed less victorious. And I want to read to you about them. So there were those who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They fail. These people, these martyrs that I've mentioned in Hebrews, did they fail? By the world's standards, they failed miserably. Many of them had the chance to give up their stubbornness and live in comfort, live with their relationships, their family, their friends. But they saw that what is visible is only temporary. And that faith, the invisible that God promised, lasts forever. They saw that playing it safe, according to the world's standards, is risky. They would have agreed with Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Pretty heavy stuff. I want to finish off by quoting out of the last few sentences of a book called Man's Search for Meaning, written by Viktor Frankl. Viktor Frankl was a psychiatrist and a neurologist, whatever that is. And he was a Holocaust survivor. He went through several Nazi concentration camps, including Auschwitz. And it's just amazing when you read his book how he survived, because it seems like 99% of the people that went in with him just put to death. And so instead of just writing about his experience in this book, he writes about his experiences from a clinical perspective. And throughout, he agrees with most of the psychology writings of the day. But one point, he kind of refuted something Freud had said. Sigmund Freud had said something to the effect of, if you take a group of people, you have a whole bunch of individuals and you don't have unity, but if you take away their basic needs, they will all basically be the same. For instance, if you take away hunger, they will all together be hungry. They'll all think the same and just be hungry. There won't be any individuals. And Victor said, that's not true at all. I lived it. If you take away people's basic needs and their suffering, they can't cover up anymore. They become their true selves. They can't hide. And some people will do just horrible things to their fellow prisoners just to survive. Unspeakable things. And yet others will do incredibly wonderful sacrifices in love for fellow prisoners. And so in talking about these people, which he calls heroes and saints, is how he finishes off his book. And I think it tied in with some of the martyrs and other people I have mentioned here. So I want to read it to you. He says, you may say these examples are exceptions to the rule. It is true they form a minority. More than that, they will always remain a minority. And yet I see therein the very challenge to join the minority. For the world is in a bad state, but everything will become still worse unless each of us does his best. So let us be alert, alert in a twofold sense. Since Auschwitz, we know what man is capable of. And since Hiroshima, we know what is at stake. And my paraphrase, spiritual paraphrase on that would be, since Eden, we know what man is capable of. And since we've heard from Jesus, the wages of sin is death, we know what's at stake. So we're all unique individuals, and God may uniquely call us to different God-ordained risks. And so I need to ask, what God-ordained risk is the Lord asking of me? You need to ask, what God-ordained risk is the Lord asking of you? And also together as a group, as a body, as a church, we need to ask, what God-ordained risk is the Lord asking of us? Will we do what he says and charge into enemy territory? Or remain neutral and let it haunt us forever? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the strength that you give us, for the direction you give us, that we can do nothing that's worth anything without you. I pray that you give us the strength to be able to storm the flaming gates of hell armed with your living water. Amen.